Would you lift me up in prayer as I get ready to share my drash? Thank you. This mic stand's going to break my neck. See, I told you. A number of weeks ago, as we've been studying through the Haftorot passages, the reading from the prophets that accompanies each parsha's section, we talked a few weeks ago about the idea of discipline, and we contrasted the difference between discipline and punishment, and those uniquenesses, the differences, what it is that separates discipline from punishment, both in action, in attitude, in result, in motivation. And we are today, in this week's Haftorah portion, we are in the book of Obadiah. And we are seeing the effects of not only discipline, but we are seeing the effects of the rod of Esau, the rod of Edom against Israel. We understand that Israel went into exile for 70 years because of a number of different reasons. One reason is that for 490 years, Israel never observed the sabbatical year. So God said, well, I'm going to give the land a rest, finally. And they were to have done that every 7 years. So for you mathematicians, 490 divided by 7 is 70. So God said for 70 years, the land is going to rest. And so Israel experienced tremendous pain. There were hundreds and thousands of Jewish people killed by the Babylonians when they came in and laid siege to Jerusalem, burned the temple down, and carried off segments of the population to Babylon. But the book of Obadiah describes something that is very, very painful. It describes how the cousins, the Edomites, who were cousins of the Jewish people, responded to this tragic event. We're told in Jewish literature that the Edomites actually participated in the burning of the temple. We're also told in Psalm 137, which is that song that the Jewish people sing when they're in Babylon, sitting there by the rivers of Babylon. And the Babylonians say, oh, won't you, sarcastically, of course, won't you sing one of those songs of Zion for us? You know, let us hear one of your happy songs, trying to drive the knife even deeper. And what do they say in response? They say, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. This is the song they sing. And in that same song, Psalm 137, they say also, Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. They said, tear it down. Tear it down to its foundations. And they were cheering the Babylonians on to their success. The book of Obadiah is God's response to Edom because of how they participated in what was merely meant to be God's discipline. They took it to a different place. It was not theirs to bring discipline on Israel. And because of that, God responds. the book of Obadiah on another level is how God brings comfort to a people who have been brutalized beyond what God desires. There is discipline, but there is a place where discipline should not go. And the book of Obadiah is a message of comfort to a people who need tremendous healing in their heart. The book of Obadiah is a reversal to take the evil situation and give an understanding of why this occurred. As always, there are a number of connections between the Torah portion, which Gail beautifully explicated, and the Haftorah portion, in this case, the book of Obadiah. In the obvious case, both are about the relationship between Jacob and Esau. And the book of Obadiah is all about the relationship of Jacob and Esau. There's another very interesting one, which I just saw this morning as Gail was outlining her Torah portion. She mentioned a prayer that Jacob prayed in Genesis 32, verse 11, reading from the Tanakh, in the number, verse numbering if you're reading from the Jewish translation, where Jacob says, "I am not worthy of all the mercies, of all the truth, which you, God, have shown your servant. I am not worthy." The Hebrew word there for "I am not worthy" is katonti. Katonti, it's a verb that means I have been made little. I have been made small. God, I am not worthy. God, I'm just small compared to these great truths and mercies that you have shown to me, your servant. It's interesting that in the book of Obadiah, in the second verse of the book of Obadiah, speaking of God speaking to Esau, God says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. I will make you small among the nations." It's the very same verb. Jacob humbles himself. He's been in exile. He's been away from home for more than 20 years. He's chosen to live in exile. He's been, at best, sent into exile. But he's coming home and he's purposefully saying, "God, I am not worthy. I'm small." Jacob makes himself small, whereas in the book of Obadiah, God must shrink Esau. He must make Esau disreputable. He must make Esau small. Listen to the words of Ezekiel chapter 35. This also speaking from God about what Esau has done to Israel. God says, "I will treat you in accordance with the anger and the jealousy which you showed in your hatred of Israel. And I will make myself known among them," Israel, "when I judge you, Esau. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you said against the mountains of Israel. You said," and here's a quote, "they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour, to eat them up. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint. I heard it." This is what the Lord says. "While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate because you rejoiced when the inheritance of Israel became desolate." Ezekiel chapter 35. God is telling Edom, which is the, by the way, the nation of people who descended from Esau. So Esau, Edom is one in the same, just as Jacob, Israel is one and the same. So this is God's message to Edom. Because of the hatred and jealousy you showed them, I will show you hatred and jealousy. Because you left them desolate, you yourselves will be left desolate. There is a principle in Scripture, and it is a principle of punishment that says that God punishes measure in measure, measure for measure, of how our actions, how we act. There are many, 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 many examples of this throughout Scripture. For instance, Pharaoh, in the Exodus story, Pharaoh killed, tried to kill off an entire generation of Jewish children. And so at the end of the plagues, how does God punish Pharaoh? Pharaoh's own son dies. Pharaoh is punished, as it says, measure for measure, just like he inflicted pain on Israel, so he is disciplined in the same way by God. Be sure your wrong will find you out. We're told in Jewish tradition that your sins will turn around and bite you. You will fall, it says in Proverbs, into the trap that you dig for someone else. You yourself will fall into that trap. Be careful what you do. This is exactly what has happened to the kingdom of Edom. In Obadiah verse 10, by the way, the book of Obadiah is only one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Tanakh. If you'd like to read an entire book of the Bible, you can sit there and read it while I give my drash. Verse 10 says, "For the violence that you did to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever." Listen again to that relationship, what God says. For the violence, by the way, that word there for violence is the same word that's used in the Noah story in Genesis when it says that the world was filled with Hamas. The world was filled with violence and God had to do something in response. This is the same idea, the same word here. In the day, for the Hamas, for the violence that you did to your brother Jacob, your brother. And it doesn't say Israel in that verse, it says Jacob. It's the personal, not the national. It's the personal. For the violence that you did to your kin, shame will cover you, and you will be cut off forever. And then in verse 11, there is an amazing story that outlines exactly what Edom did. It's verses 11 through 15. And This week I sat down and I took it from prose and I tried to reconstruct it in poetry. And it goes like this, beginning with verse 11. While others, speaking to Edom, while others carried off the wealth and foreigners entered the gates, you were one of them who stood aloof, looked down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. boasted in the day of their trouble, marched through the gate of my people in the day of their disaster, gazed on them in their pain in the day of their calamity, seized their wealth in the day of their disaster. You stood in the crossroads to cut down the fugitives and hand over the survivors in the day of their trouble. I told my wife this week that as I was working on this, I was literally moved almost to the point of tears. The way that the writer puts this together and pounding, it just pounds, really stirred up a lot of hurt and pain. I can understand the grievance that Israel has against Edom. I can understand the pain that God has against those that would attack his people. Listen again to those verbs, the thing that Obadiah says that they did. There are eight of them. There are eight verbs in these verses. It says, you were one of them who stood aloof. You looked down on your brother. You rejoiced over the people of Judah. You boasted. You marched through the gate of my people. You gazed on them in their pain. You seized their wealth. And you stood in the crossroads to cut down the survivors. It's interesting to me that that these accusations that are hurled at Esau falls forward. It's like they ratchet up with intensity. The indictment only gets worse and worse. First of all, it starts out very passive. Esau, you were just one of those that stood aloof, just standing there. And you looked down on your brother. There's that relationship word again. You looked down on your brother. And then a couple accusations and indictments that has to do with our speech. Our tongue, the book of Jacob claims, is one of the most dangerous things in the world. The tongue is more destructive than bunker buster bombs. The tongue is a dangerous weapon. And Esau used that weapon, as we've seen in Psalm 137 or Ezekiel 35. Obadiah says that you rejoiced over the people of Judah and you boasted. Then they marched through the gate. Then it's not just the foreigners who are entering the gates, the Babylonians, but the Edomites themselves are coming in. You marched through the gate. You gazed on them in their pain. I don't care. I just want to get some malicious pleasure from looking at someone as they hurt. Karen and I went to Joseph Beth Bookstore, and prominently placed right in the entry hall, as you first walk in the door, was a book which title is in German, and I don't know German, so I'll have to have one of the Eisenbergs help me. It's a word that means the joy of watching somebody else's pain. What? Schadenfreude. Okay. And that was the title of the book. In the book was a expose of anyone and everyone and all the dumb, stupid, painful things that they've done to themselves to get themselves into all kinds of trouble. I finally had to put the book down because, as the title suggests, it is a way to get pleasure from seeing someone else's misfortune. And this is what happened to Israel. The Edomites gazed on them in their pain, deriving pleasure from watching the pain of the Jewish people. Finally, Edom seizes their wealth and then even stands blocking the roads out of town in order to attack any that might be escaping. It's interesting that in these verses, there's a juxtaposition. It says, you look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, and you rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. There's that back and forth as we go through this poem. The day of the Lord is a theme in the book of Obadiah. The day of the Lord had come on Israel in his accurate judgment on Israel for their sin. But the day of their misfortune, the day of their trouble, becomes a day that God tells Edom, in that day, I will destroy your wisdom. I will destroy your strength, Edom. So what was the day of the Lord to Israel now becomes the day of the Lord for judgment to the nations around them. And verse 15 says, summing this up, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. Obadiah is promising Israel that the descendants of Esau will gain, will suffer the just consequences for their misdeeds. We see in the book of Genesis that Esau was never a righteous person, and we mentioned last week that in fact, Esau never, ever in the book of Genesis ever mentions God's name. In fact, that's the reason I think that Isaac really knew that it was Jacob standing in front of him. When Jacob thought he was tricking his father, Jacob says, but wait a minute, your words are like the words of Jacob, because Isaac knew that Esau was not righteous. Esau wouldn't use God's name. So when Jacob used God's name, perhaps, maybe, Isaac knew who was standing in front of him. Esau is not righteous. In verse 18, we're told that Israel will be a fire. Israel will be a fire and will consume the stubble of Edom. Last Sunday, as Karen and I were driving down US 60, she noted where a field that had had corn had been, not only had the corn been harvested, but even the stalks in the field had been cut off, leaving just the bottom sprout of the stalk, the stubble, the waste laying in the field. God tells Israel, you will be a fire that will burn up the stubble of Esau. What comfort that must have been to Israel. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which uses this very same language. It says, if anyone builds using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, the work will be shown for what it is, because the day, short for the day of the Lord, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each one's work. Note how this verse combines the idea of the day of the Lord, the fire of judgment, and the stubble that will be burnt. Paul, of course, is encouraging us to build with things that will not be consumed. Gold, precious stones. Don't build. Don't have a stubble life. It's interesting that Esau's actions, Edom's actions against Israel are stubble-like. Their deeds are stubble, wood, hay, and stubble. And that is exactly then what they become. They become what their deeds are. Be careful lest your deeds pounce on you. It's interesting that in this week's Torah portion, Genesis chapter 36, we find out that the descendants of Esau had kings before Jacob had kings. It lists, these are the chiefs of the clans of Esau, and it gives us their names. Israel did not have a king until many, many generations, a few centuries after the book of Genesis. Esau had kings first. But I encourage you to look at verse 21, the last verse of Obadiah. Verse 21 says, "And the survivors will come up on Mount Zion," speaking of the Jewish survivors, the survivors of Israel, "they will come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." The message of hope, the message is that though Edom did these things dramatically to you, there is a reversal coming. There is a reversal on the way. The survivors will come up on Mount Zion to govern and rule over Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Although Esau had kings before Jacob did, that does not mean that that Esau has won the contest. The story is not finished yet. Ultimately, Israel will rule over Esau through God's authority and power. In fact, the Jewish literature in the Midrash connects the... I'll skip that. It's interesting that in this week's Torah portion, Jacob tells Esau, or Esau invites Jacob to come to Seir, come back to his land, to live with him. And Jacob says, no, why don't you go on? I have these flocks and I have these kids and I can't move as fast as you. Why don't you go on? I'll come join you. And then Jacob turns around and goes the other way. It's often brought up, how could Jacob say that? How could Jacob say lie to his brother? Didn't Jacob, who is now Israel, know that that's wrong? The answer is Obadiah, verse 21. Looking forward to when in the Messianic era that Israel will go to Seir and govern over Esau. Jacob was speaking truth when he told Esau, I'm coming. it was just a lot later than Esau thought it was. Israel will reign over the mountains of Esau. It reminds me of what Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Yeshua told his disciples that they would sit on thrones and rule God's kingdom, just as the last verse of Obadiah said. He said, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Just as in Obadiah, where the message at the end is that there is a reversal, there is a turnaround. What was turned upside down by man will be turned right by God. And it may not be until many generations later, as we see in Obadiah 21. But there is a renewal. Messiah came to bring the renewal to Israel. Luke chapter 2, we're told why Messiah came. And here I need to start mentioning little holiday snippets so that we know how to respond to our family or friends as they observe Christmas. And we can, even if we join in their observance, we can bring the real meaning of Christmas. Luke chapter 2 said that the Messiah was going to be born in order to bring the renewal to Israel. Luke chapter 2. He will bring the consolation, the renewal to Israel. In that discussion in Matthew 19, it's been a discussion about pain. Peter said, "Yeshua, we've left everything. We have nothing. We've had to give it up. What is in it for us? What's in it for us?" And before you say that's a wrong-headed question, let me point out to you that Yeshua didn't say, "Peter, that's a wrong-headed question." It's a valid question. Yeshua looked at Peter and said, "You know, despite the pain and the struggle, the loss that you've had, you will sit on thrones ruling over my kingdom." It's the same exact message as the last verse of Obadiah. The survivors, the remnant idea, the remnant will go up on Mount Zion and govern the land of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Yeshua has told Peter, "You will sit and rule over Israel, and the kingdom will be mine." And before you say, "Well, that was nice for Peter." After all, Peter was the head disciple of Yeshua's little band of brothers. But what kind of throne do I have? Let me point you to Revelation chapter 3, where Yochanan, John, says the same thing that Yeshua did. He says, "To the one who overcomes, to the one who can live through the discipline and live through the attack from others that make the discipline worse than God intended, to those that overcome all that, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I, Yeshua, overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There is a reversal coming. There is a renewal. What is the message of Yeshua? What did Yeshua say that he came to do? He said, I have come to make all things new. Note that Yeshua didn't say, I've come to make all new things. I like Yeshua's message. It's not just that we leave all this and we get all new things. Yeshua said, I make all things new. That is a message not of jettisoning the things that God has done in our lives to this point, or the pain or the suffering or the antagonism that, like Israel, experienced from Edom. Yeshua comes not to just scrap that and give us a mansion over the hilltop. He comes to bring a reversal of those things that we've experienced in the past. He comes to bring consolation. He comes to bring the same kind of hope that Obadiah brought to the people of Israel. He comes to make all things new. Again, Yeshua told Peter, Matthew 19, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, do you hear that language? At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you who have followed me will also sit with me. There is a renewal available in the Jewish Messiah.